appearance matters, image matters. I remember when I had to choose my first pair of glasses, which is not these, but nevertheless, I remember being confronted by walls of different styles of glasses in the shop. Some were conservative, I guess, with clean lines, and there are others which were very bold, brightly coloured, and real standout sort of things. And I remember thinking or feeling a little overwhelmed about, well, what do I choose? Why isn't there just one style? But you know what? It only takes one comment afterwards, after you've chosen your glasses and you're wearing them, for somebody to come up and say, hey, Ian, nice glasses. They really suit you. And image matters. Why do we have so many varieties and styles of clothing? How much time do you spend thinking about and choosing what you're going to wear before you leave home? Wouldn't it be easier if everything was the same, or just having a couple of styles to choose from? And why have tattoos become so popular in recent years? And how come double and beards have become a thing for blokes these days? Well, in our world, your appearance matters, doesn't it? Image matters. On the outside, we like to project who we are on the inside, or perhaps who we'd like to be, or maybe who we think others want us to be. Image matters. When I worked in the corporate world, I used to do a fair bit of interviewing for new staff, and it was probably the task that I hated the most, to be honest. Some candidates presented as confident and experienced and capable and mature for the most part. They seemed to be a good fit for the job and the culture of the company. But sometimes I got a feeling the image they were presenting was covering something up. Perhaps a bad attitude or wrong motivation for even being there, or a character flaw, or a poor way of handling people or pressure. And they were the kings of appearances. They become your work colleagues who are always out to impress. They wear the expensive clothes. They are at the office for long hours. My experience was they mostly spent that in coffee shops. They're slick operators. Friendly when it suits them. Smiles and slaps on the back when you can do something for them. Always got an agenda and working the angles, manipulating situations to get what they want. And I've had bosses like that. Perhaps you have too. They call meetings, which are really about covering their back. There's bold promises and sometimes even fancy presentations. They speak the language, but just enough to appear like they've got things covered and they really do know what they're talking about. But they don't commit themselves to anything. And when the meeting's over, you're the one who has to make things happen. And then the boss takes the credit for when it does happen. They look and they sound hardworking and competent, but they're really not. There's little substance behind their image. No integrity, no authenticity, no reliability, given that you're dependent on them more often than not for things. The image they project isn't what they're truly like inside. And that's the picture we get of Saul in chapters 13, 14 and 15 in 1 Samuel, the passage we're studying this morning. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, just by way of a brief reminder, in our study last time, we saw the people of Israel went to Samuel, who's God's prophet, and demanded in chapter 8 that they have their own king. They said to him, "You are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." So God told Samuel to anoint Saul as Israel's king to lead and govern the people. And right from the first moment, he seems just the man to be the king. He's an impressive physical specimen, a head taller than everyone else. And at his first outing to a battle as the king in chapter 11, Saul successfully leads Israel in repelling an attack by the Ammonites on the western border, after which he shows mercy to the troublemakers in Israel who were opposed to him becoming king. And he gives credit to God for the victory they had over the Ammonites. He says, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." So in the eyes of the people of Israel and Samuel, Saul seems to be made of the right stuff, and they affirmed his kingship and celebrated. But appearances can be deceiving, because over the course of two more battles, which are described for us, Saul's true character emerges, and it stands in stark contrast to Jonathan, his son. So first, in chapters 13 and 14, there's a battle against the Philistines who have invaded from the west. And second, in chapter 15, there's a battle against the Amalekites in the south where God commanded Israel to go and attack and destroy. And everyone, including Saul, needs to be mindful of what Samuel said following Israel's victory over the Ammonites. And this very much includes us. It's in chapter 12, verse 14. "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers." And with that in mind, let's turn to the battle against the Philistines, which begins in chapter 13. Now, verse 2, Saul's got his troops in position. 2,000 are with him at Michmash. Some people like to call it Mishmash. And to the west at Gibeah, Jonathan's got 1,000 soldiers. So 3,000 soldiers in total. And Jonathan takes the initiative to attack a Philistine outpost in verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, which is just north of Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, can you see how Saul has already begun to tarnish his image here? How his true character is starting to come out? He summoned all Israel to come and fight with this message. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. But it was Jonathan, not Saul. The problem is that Saul's taking credit for someone else's action. And as we'll see, not for the last time either. Now, Jonathan's action gets a reaction from the Philistines. Verse 5, they assemble their army at Michmash with more soldiers than you could count, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's a mind-boggling number. And on the other side of the valley, Saul positions his army at Gilgal. And realizing how big their opposition was, Saul's soldiers become terrified. Verse 7, they're quaking with fear. So some of them did the runner to the other side of the Jordan River. And those that stayed, verse 6, hid wherever they could, in caves, behind rocks and bushes, anywhere, somewhere, to get out of sight. And it's understandable, because apart from being massively outnumbered, they're also hugely outgunned. If you look over at verses 19 to 22, there's essentially a footnote, saying the Israelites had to go to the Philistines for any blacksmith work, such as making metal farm tools or repairing their tools, which meant they couldn't get their hands on weapons like swords and spears. They didn't have the ability, they didn't have blacksmiths in Israel to produce this stuff. So they had to go to their enemies and ask them to produce swords and spears to fight against them? I think not. So verse 22, so on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. And from this I take it that Saul's soldiers only had farm tools and sticks and stones, literally, to fight the Philistines, who are armed to the teeth with chariots and swords and spears. So, what's the chances of winning a battle against those guys? Who wouldn't be scared and running away to hide? You're on a hiding to nothing. That's certainly how it would feel. Nevertheless, the two armies are assembled and getting ready to square off. But before Saul does anything, he's waiting for Samuel to show up to offer sacrifices to God, and presumably to hear from Samuel what God wants him to do. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So, you can imagine, can't you? Saul watching his army disappear, vaporize into the hills, and he himself becoming more impatient as each day went by. Samuel said he'll be there in 7 days, but he hasn't come. What do you do? Well, verse 9. So he said, this is Saul, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now, given the situation he found himself in, it may seem like Saul's made a reasonable decision and done the right thing. He's made an offering to God and is probably anticipating Samuel's approval. But he's got that wrong. Verse 11. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I'll have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. So you see, Samuel's not impressed with what Saul's done. And to understand why, we need to go back to chapter 10. Back in chapter 10, that's where Samuel first anointed Saul as king and then gave him some instructions. So you might want to flick back to chapter 10 with me. We just look at a couple of parts there. So after anointing Saul, which is in verse 1, Samuel then gave Saul 3 signs, and they're described in verses 2 through to 5. And which, as they're fulfilled, their purpose seems to be to reassure Saul that he's actually to be the king. You may recall that initially it seems that Saul was quite reluctant. Remember a little bit later on, at his public anointing, he was the bloke found hiding amongst the luggage, trying not to be seen. So early on here, after Samuel has privately anointed Saul, Saul seems to be giving him some things to do which will reassure him that his anointing has actually come from God. And the third of those signs involves Saul going to the town of Gibeah, which is in verse 5, where lo and behold, there's a Philistine outpost. Samuel had said to Saul that when he goes there, he'll meet some prophets as he approaches that town. And verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, which was the sign to reassure Saul that he was king and God had chosen him. And then it says, you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, so that's referring to all three, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you. Now, presumably Saul was meant to attack the Philistines at Gibeah, and God would give him the victory. This is what, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you. And then in verse 8, Samuel tells Saul what to do after he's done that, after he's attacked the Philistines at Gibeah. Verse 8, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. You see, on the basis that Saul would have provoked the Philistines by attacking them at Gibeah, that sets the stage for the next part of the conflict, which is to be at Gilgal and Michmash. Okay? I hope that's relatively clear. So let's think about what's happened here for a moment and what it reveals about Saul's true character. Saul was supposed to attack the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, but he didn't. So he did nothing when he should have taken action. When God said, do something, he sat on his hands. But Jonathan did. Jonathan attacked an outpost, and that accomplished getting a reaction from the Philistines that Saul should have got. So God's purposes, God's plans were still fulfilled, but not through the actions of Saul, who he commanded to do it, but through Saul's son, Jonathan. And then at Gilgal, Saul made an offering before Samuel arrived, so he took action when he should have done nothing. You see, both times, Saul disobeyed God. And so back over in chapter 13, Samuel has a word of judgment for him. So back in chapter 13, verse 13, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And as quick as that, the end of Saul's royal dynasty is announced. He's fallen at the first hurdle and his dynasty stops at one. Which is a shame, really, considering who would have succeeded him as king, and that, of course, is Jonathan, who seems to have the integrity and obedience Saul doesn't. Now, as we've seen, Jonathan's the one who attacked the Philistines at Geba, and really got this conflict jump-started. And he's off doing it again in chapter 14. You see, the Philistines are raiding across Israel. We're told this in verses 17 and 18. And Jonathan doesn't seem to be the kind of guy, though, to just sit back and do nothing about it. Unlike his dad, Saul. Have a look at verse 2 in chapter 14. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. When I read that, it sort of invokes an image of the king relaxing on his banana lounge under a shady tree, sipping a cocktail out of a coconut shell, while a lovely maiden is fanning him with a palm frond. But the fact is, Saul's doing nothing when he should be taking action. So Jonathan decides he'll do something. He and his armor-bearer head across the valley to the Philistine camp, and Jonathan says in verse 6, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. You see, Jonathan completely believes, is totally convinced that God's power is such that he can save Israel using a whole army if he wants to, or even with just a couple of blokes if he wants to do that. And so, with that, Jonathan steps out in faith. And that's a great attitude for us to have when it comes to trusting God, isn't it? He can do whatever he wants. Nothing is too hard for God. So, faith steps out, isn't put off by the odds. One commentator I read says of Jonathan, faith in God knows that he is of infinite power, but it does not presume on that power. Faith in God knows that he is of infinite power, but it does not presume on that power. But too often, we limit God's power, don't we? So we don't ask or don't step out because we think the odds against us are just too great. It's all too unlikely that we might succeed. But that wasn't Jonathan's attitude, was it? And it's by looking at Jonathan that we realise what's been nagging us about Saul. What's missing? Well, there's no personal relationship with God. There's no real faith. For Saul, it's all some kind of abstract and second-hand sort of thing. He's really an empty shell. And God knows it. And he's got his eye instead on a man after his own heart to replace Saul. A man with a shepherd's heart. More on that to come, especially next week. So, Jonathan heads off across the valley. And he and his armor bearer essentially set God a test in verse 8. Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." Now, I think that's a bold, pretty gutsy plan. But the thing is that he's trusting a big God. If the Philistines say to them, "Come on up," rather than "We're coming to you," Jonathan's saying, well, we'll take that as a sign that God's given them into our hands, that victory is ours. Well, verses 11 and 12, the Philistines see them and yell out to them, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So what happens? Verse 13. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre, sort of a house block size. Now that's kind of an interesting description, that the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and it was his armor bearer coming along behind that was doing the killing. It's as if God was causing the Philistines to fall down as Jonathan moved through without having to wield his sword. In any case, it's certainly God who takes over from that point. Because verse 15, he sends the entire Philistine army into panic. And we're talking now about a humongous number of men panicking. And meanwhile, Saul's still snoozing under the pomegranate tree. But his lookouts have seen what's happening on the other side of the valley, and they wake him up, give him a prod. And after a roll call, they work out that the only people missing from Saul's army is Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer. But Saul can't decide what to do. Verse 18, he calls for the Ark of the Covenant. Then verse 19, he changes his mind. And eventually, verse 20, he decides to attack. So Saul's army charges across the valley, including the soldiers who had run off and hid themselves in the hills, the holes, behind trees, whatever. And when they got to where the Philistines are, they found them in total confusion. In fact, they were even attacking each other. And then in verse 22, the Philistines now are on the run. In verse 23, the Israelites pursue them all the way back to a place called Bethaven. So, the Lord rescued Israel that day, which would be a great place to finish, except for something that happened during that day. You see, Saul had neglected or forgotten the idea that an army marches on its stomach, and he had foolishly bound his army to an oath in verse 24. He said, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. And as a result, his soldiers are running out of energy. Verse 25. They're chasing the Philistines through an area where there's honey on the ground. Jonathan sees it and grabs some for a quick energy boost. You see, Jonathan didn't hear his dad's oath because he was on the other side of the valley already fighting the Philistines. But one of the soldiers fills him in, at which point he says, verse 29, "My father has made trouble for the countrymen. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" So Jonathan's seen it in his father. He's seen Saul putting his mouth in gear before his brain and putting his own agenda before the good of the people. Personal revenge means more to him than the nation's victory. Did you see that there in verse 24? "Cursed be any man who eats before I have avenged myself on my enemies." Where's God in this picture? Personal revenge, as Saul sees it, means more to him than the nation's victory. And that's a theme that continues on into that night. The army's exhausted, but Saul still wants more. He says in verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." But the priests suggest they ask God first, if that's what he wants them to do. And Saul had thought of that. But when Saul does ask God, verse 37, God doesn't answer him. So Saul then takes that to mean that there must be some unconfessed sin. That's why God's not speaking. And so he wants to get to the bottom of it, get that sorted out. So he makes another foolish oath from the end of verse 38. He says, "Let us find out what sin has been committed today." He's speaking to his generals in his army. "As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. So after a process of drawing lots, as it were, the lot falls on Jonathan as the person who has, quote, sinned. And then Saul pipes up and speaks without engaging his brain once again in verse 44 and says, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." You see, this is just pride and foolishness. And it takes Saul's own soldiers to speak some sense. In verse 45, "Should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never." Interesting that the soldiers don't see Saul as being the one that delivered the victory. "As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. So Saul is being firm when he should be flexible, and he's been flexible when he should have been firm. He should have waited 7 days to sacrifice, but he was flexible instead. And we see more of the same in chapter 15. Flexible when he should be firm. In verse 3, Samuel delivers Saul the message from the Lord, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now that's fairly clear, isn't it? Once you take away the men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys, what's left? You've wiped them out completely, surely. And that's what God said, destroy everything. And what do you understand about that? There's not really any room for any uncertainty or confusion. So, verse 7, Saul attacks. But verse 8, he takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Uh-oh, thought God said everything, everybody. And then verse 9, he spares the best of the animals and takes them as plunder. He's firm when he should be flexible in chapter 14, and flexible when he should be firm here in 15. In verse 11 then, Samuel gets another message from God. I'm grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So the next morning Samuel heads off to find Saul and discovers, verse 12, that Saul's now gone to Carmel to set up a monument in his own honour. It's like that big statue that Saddam Hussein had built of himself that the Iraqis pulled down in Baghdad. Do you remember that? Just blatant self-promotion. And here we were thinking it was God who'd won the victory. But what else can you expect from a king who's more concerned with keeping up appearances than with integrity and honesty? And then Saul heads back to Gilgal, the site of his disobedient sacrifice back in chapter 13, which doesn't bode well. And when Samuel catches up with him, Saul, in blissful ignorance, comes to meet him, flush with glow of victory, full of self-congratulation. Verse 13, he bursts out, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." "Oh, really?" says Samuel. Then, what's that voice of animals I can hear? Saul should have listened to God's voice. Instead, all he hears are the animals' voices. And Saul, the king of appearances, passes the blame. Verse 15. Well, actually, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. And he repeats it down in verse 21, after which Samuel reminds him what God had commanded. So here's Saul. He's taken credit for something he didn't do, like back when Jonathan won the first victory at the Philistine outpost in Geba. And now he's laying the blame on someone else for something that he did and something that he's responsible for. He speaks a foolish oath when he should have been silent. And here he's silent when he should have spoken up as the soldiers plundered the animals instead of killing them. He's active or taking action when he should have done nothing, like back when he sacrificed without Samuel. And now he's done nothing when he should have acted. And Samuel responds with God's requirements. Verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's God's priority for his people. Internal commitment to God before external adherence. And Saul, the king of appearances, just doesn't seem to get it. He cared more for the voice of animals than he did for the voice of God. And so at the end of verse 23, Samuel announces God's judgment. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And Saul's distraught. Verse 24, I've sinned. I was afraid of the people and gave in to them. I wonder who he should have been more afraid of. I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord. Why would he be asking Samuel to forgive his sin? His plea here isn't genuine anyway, or clearly. Saul's apology gives away his true motivation. He's afraid of the people rather than God. It's all about appearances for him. He's a man after man's heart, a people pleaser rather than pleasing God. Down in verse 30, Samuel's about to leave in disgust, and Saul pleads, I've sinned, but honour me before the elders at least. Walk with me, so no one knows there's anything wrong, and we'll go and worship the Lord your God. So we know he wants Samuel to cover up for him. You see, Saul's sorry, but he's not repentant. He still doesn't get it. Jonathan, Samuel, and Samuel's mum, Hannah, all know and trust God. Saul, rather than go straight to God, asks Samuel to forgive his sin. and he cares more for what people think than what God thinks, and speaks of worshipping Samuel's God rather than his God. And so God has his eye on another king, a king who's right on the inside and doesn't look much by appearances. And that's David, and that's for us next week. But if we fast forward, even David fails. Even David can't measure up to the standard of leader that God requires. And so God promises another leader for his people. And he'd be completely different. Isaiah describes him as the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 53, rather than being the king of appearances, it says he would grow up like a tender shoot, with no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And when Jesus came some 500 years or so after the prophet Isaiah, that description was accurate, because he was despised and rejected by men. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But it was all according to God's great plans, because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. He's the leader who gives everything without thought of appearances and impressions. He has a shepherd's heart, and who calls us to be the same. But it's tough to even be a person like that, isn't it? To be genuine, to not fake it for the sake of making a good impression, to not act more pious than you really are. It's so difficult to have integrity, to be concerned for God's opinion before others, to be rather than to do, to be content with appearing unimpressive. But that's what Jesus calls us to. He reserved his harshest criticism for hypocrites. Like in Matthew 6, he said, "Don't do things to be seen by men, but only by God, or you'll have no reward in heaven. Don't give so that people see that you're giving. Don't pray so that people see you praying and are impressed. Don't fast or do religious duty so people will respect your godliness. Rather, store up your treasures in heaven. Work on your inner integrity rather than your external experiences. And be like Jesus, not like Saul." Shall we pray?